Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Ruth, and I'll be reading Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native people. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that we have been able to follow for the last few weeks. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible lessons and blessings we've found in it already. We ask this, Lord, you'd be with us as we study your word this morning. We ask that you would speak clearly through me. And Lord, we ask that you would help our hearts to be greatly encouraged and comforted by the truths that we find in this passage that tell us more and more about you. In the name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning, we are continuing in our study of the book of Ruth, and we're going to be studying the final chapter of Ruth, which is Ruth chapter 4. And over the past 3 weeks, we have followed the story of this little family. We followed them from Bethlehem to Moab. And then we've followed their lives as they've returned to Bethlehem. We've followed their story through great physical and spiritual need. We've seen Naomi lose everything in chapter 1. We've seen God's gracious provision for Naomi and Ruth through their relative Boaz in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we found ourselves celebrating with Naomi and Ruth in the hope that Boaz will redeem them as he said he would. But chapter 3 left us with some unanswered questions. First, we're left wondering if Boaz will be able to redeem them himself, or if this other near redeemer will choose to redeem them. And second, we're left wondering if the redemption of Ruth will lead to a child. We know that Mahlon and Ruth were married for 10 years in Moab. We know they didn't have a child during that time. And so at the end of chapter 3, we're left wondering if this story is going to have a happy ending after all. You know, there's been some incredible highs. There's been some really low lows. But we're wondering, well, how's this thing going to end? Is it going to work out all right? And chapter 1 ends, if you remember, with Naomi telling the women of Bethlehem to not call her Naomi, which meant pleasant, but to call her Mara, which meant bitter. After the loss of her husband and the loss of her sons while they were living in Moab, Naomi had stopped believing that her story could possibly have a happy ending. You know, in that first chapter, we heard her saying that, and here we heard her saying that her story was over, and we heard her saying that she has no future. She tried to send Orpah and Ruth back because she said, "There's no future with me, go back." She said her story was over. The very real hardships and sorrows that she had experienced caused her to grow bitter and cynical. So Naomi didn't believe that there was any way that her story could have a happy ending. And there's a movie that I once saw that had a very interesting premise. In this movie, an author was writing a book, but without knowing it, her characters were real people. And the main character of her book could actually hear her narrating his life as he went about his day. And the bad news was that this author was known for writing stories that ended with the main character dying. And so the big question of this movie becomes, will the author still kill off the main character of her story now that she knows that he's a real person? And the dilemma is that she and her readers and the other authors she talks with about it, they believe that happy endings are played out. Happy endings aren't artistic. You know, nobody wants happy endings anymore. In the end, she decides to change the ending of her story. But this movie really highlights a truth about us as a culture. We've grown not only suspicious of happy endings, but we've also grown antagonistic of them. We might expect a happy ending in a children's movie, but as adults, you know, we go into a movie where we start reading a book knowing that the hero might not make it. We know that things might not work out in the end, and we're okay with that. We're okay with it because we tell ourselves these are the kinds of stories that are real. They're more realistic. And we tell ourselves that we're old enough and that we're experienced enough to know that every story doesn't have a happy ending. We don't expect it in the stories that we encounter, and we don't expect it in our own lives. And since, like Naomi, we also have trouble believing that we live in a world where happy endings still occur, we need to take some time this morning to learn from Naomi's story that our God is still a God who cares about our story's ending. He's still a God who is a God of happy endings. And so this morning, we're going to take some time. We're going to walk through this story together. We're going to see all of the ways that God has been working for the good of this family. And then we're going to take just a few minutes to look at three truths that this story teaches us about our God. So chapter 3 ended with Naomi telling Ruth to wait. She told her to wait at home because Boaz wouldn't rest until this matter was settled. And as we begin reading chapter 4, we find out that she was right. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again for us to say, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So in this passage, we find that Boaz went to the city gate that day, with the hope of finding this nearer redeemer that he mentioned in chapter 3. And the commentators tell us that the city gate is where business was conducted in that day. So Boaz heads to the gate, both because there was a good chance that his relative would be coming by that gate, and so it's the right place to try to find this man, and because it was the right place for settling the question of redemption. So Boaz goes to the gate, and not long after he gets there, he sees his relative, and he calls him over. And then we're told that Boaz gathers 10 elders of the city. And the elders of the city needed to be present because Boaz needed witnesses. If you remember, this story takes place during the time of the judges, which means that there was no centralized government in Israel. And so the elders of the city are the ones who had the authority over a wide variety of matters, including the redemption of property, including levirate marriage. And this practice goes all the way back to when Moses, when he was overwhelmed with trying to judge all the cases of the people, and he appoints elders to help him judge the cases while they're in the desert. So this practice of the elders having this authority in the community goes all the way back to then. So once Boaz has his relative and the elders gathered together, they all sit down to conduct their business. And once they're all seated, Boaz immediately explains the situation, but you'll notice that he leaves out an important detail. of his initial kind of explanation of what's happening. Let me read 3 and 4 again. They say, "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" I'm going to drink some water. So here we have Boaz kind of reporting to his relative, who is never named in this story. He's never given a name. But he comes and he tells his relative that their mutual relative, Naomi, is selling Elimelech's property. And that as the nearest kinsman redeemer, he has the right, he has the first right to buy it. And the man responds by saying, "I'll redeem it." And he is so quick to agree because this is a no-lose situation for him. By redeeming this property, he is able to help his relative Naomi while also adding these lands to his own. And since Elimelech doesn't have an heir, the land would belong to this man and his family forever. So without hesitation, he agrees to buy the land. But then in verses 5 and 6, Boaz brings some additional information to the bargaining table. He says this. Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Boaz has waited to introduce the fact that redeeming this property also involves marrying Ruth and providing an heir for Elimelech through the myth of this marriage. And this may sound like a strange practice to us, but this was known as levirate marriage in the Old Testament. It was very important in the Old Testament and to God's people that a family line not be allowed to die out. One reason being that when they went to the Promised Land and the tribes and the clans were given this land, if the family line dies out and the land was sold, then it no longer belonged to the family. It would be gone forever. And then another reason was that the loss of a family line forever would also diminish the clan as a whole. It would diminish the clan. And so in the book of Leviticus, God laid out a plan that allowed a man to marry a widow and for their first male child to be counted as the heir of the man who had died. And when Boaz tells the man that he will be required to redeem Ruth in addition to the field, he says that he can't do it because it would harm him financially. So this went from being a sure way to add some property to his own to having to provide for Naomi and to have to provide for Ruth and having to provide for any potential children they might have. It also meant that he would have to divide the inheritance of his children between these future children he might have with Ruth. And it meant that the property that he was buying from Naomi would not belong to him. It would belong to the child. And so it's easy to see why he backed out. And one commentator actually mentions that much like Orpah, this near redeemer looks at things logically and kind of assesses it and decides, "I'm going to play it safe." And what's interesting is that the author of the book of Ruth doesn't ever condemn this redeemer or Orpah for doing this. Instead, the author of Ruth really highlights just how extraordinary the behavior of Ruth and Boaz is in comparison. So when this man finds out about Ruth, he tells Boaz that Boaz can have his rights of redemption. And our first question has been answered. Boaz will be the one to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And in verses 7 through 10, it becomes official. I'm going to read these verses again. They say, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" So in these verses, the narrator steps in because he knows that his audience is going to be confused by this guy taking off his sandal and handing it to Boaz. And this tells us that the custom was no longer even still going on by the time this book was written. The other man takes off his sandal and hands it to Boaz, and this gesture meant that he was giving the rights of redemption to Boaz. And then Boaz addresses the elders and all of the people who are gathered there, And what he says, the commentators say this actually might be kind of a legal statement that was required, but Boaz declares that he's going to buy the land that belongs to Naomi. He declares that he will marry Ruth. He declares that the purpose of these actions is to redeem them and to ensure that Elimelech's family line does not disappear. And he calls on all of those who are gathered there this morning to be his witnesses. And I really love how the people respond. I'm going to read their response. This is verses 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So the people respond to Boaz by pronouncing two blessings on his home. When Boaz says he's going to redeem this family, the people respond by blessing him and by asking the Lord to bless him. They pronounce two blessings on his home. First, they bless Ruth, asking that she be like Rachel and Leah. And this is important because it shows that Ruth has been accepted by the entire community into the covenant family of Israel. The people are comparing Ruth the Moabitess to the women who together built up the house of Israel. And in effect, they're wishing that Ruth will have many children for Boaz, like Rachel and Leah had many children for Jacob. And then the second blessing that the gathered crowd gives is on these potential children. They ask the Lord that these children would bring renown to the family name, even renown to the house of Perez, which is the clan that Boaz belonged to. And with that blessing, this scene is over. Boaz has redeemed Naomi and Ruth, and now we wait to see what the Lord will do. We wait to see if this redemption will end up with a child. And in the final verses of this book, we find that God does indeed bless the house of Boaz. Let me read verses 13 through the beginning of verse 17 for us. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." In verse 13, we hear that Boaz and Ruth are married. We hear that the Lord gives them a son. And then in verses 14 through 17, we hear the words of the women of Bethlehem as Naomi sits with her grandson in her lap. And I love verse 14, where it says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel.'" You know, they praise the Lord who has not left Naomi without a redeemer. And these are very likely the same women who raise their voices to welcome Naomi when she returned to Bethlehem from Moab. And Naomi met that welcome with bitterness. But here, at the end of the story, when they call her Naomi, as her grandchild is sitting in her lap, this grandchild that she never imagined would be possible, she sits there, and there's no word of correction from her this time. She's no longer saying, "Call me Mara, call me bitter." She accepts their calling her Naomi. And in his loving kindness, what we see in the story is that God, in his loving kindness, the Lord has taken Naomi from full to empty to redeemed in ways that she would never have imagined. And if we stopped right there, this would be an incredible story already. This story really does have it all. I mentioned that the first week. This is a story about loss. It's a story about the bonds of family. It's a love story. It's a story of redemption against incredible odds. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop just at being those things. Listen to the final verses. It says, "They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." So the surprise ending of the story of Ruth is that this is not simply a tale of God's faithfulness to one small family. This is a story of God's faithfulness to Israel. Ruth and Boaz are the great-grandparents of King David. Before Israel even thought about asking Samuel to give them a king, God was preparing a king for them. Robert Hubbard says this about the genealogy of Ruth here at the end. He says, "Yahweh's guidance takes on a new meaning. His gracious care of two defenseless widows now emerges as divine guidance for the benefit of all Israel. You know, God has been working in the lives of a handful of individuals, but at the same time, God has been planning for and providing for the nation of Israel. This entire story is a story of God's loving kindness faithfully poured out on Naomi, even when Naomi was ready to be done with God. God has moved Naomi from emptiness to fullness in ways that we could have never imagined, and in ways that she could never imagine. You know, not only was Elimelech's line not eliminated from the earth, it's from his line that we get Israel's greatest king. You know, from a family line that was on the edge of disappearing forever to a family line that God promised David would be established forever. And we know that David's not even the most famous member of his family. And this is the family line of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this is an incredible ending, to an incredible story. But before we go, we're going to take a minute and we're going to talk about three truths that this story teaches us about our God. The first truth that we learn about our God in this story is that our God uses the ordinary faithfulness of ordinary Christians to accomplish his eternal purposes. Our God uses the ordinary faithfulness of ordinary Christians to accomplish his eternal purposes. Dean Ulrich, one of the commentators on Ruth, he really drives this point home in his comments about this final chapter of Ruth, and I wanted to share them with you. One of the things that you notice in the story of Ruth is that all of these people are normal people. They're all normal people. They're not kings. Boaz is wealthy, but he's not necessarily the richest man in the land. They're all normal people living out very normal circumstances. You know, and Ulrich explains it this way. He says, you know, what happens in this book does not seem at first glance to constitute a decisive eruption or breaking in of God into history. In the story of Ruth, ordinary lives become the scene of extraordinary events. Ruth and Boaz were average people trying to do God's will where he had sovereignly put them. Yet Ruth and Boaz in the story are only extraordinary in their willingness to be faithful to God and to God's commands. The story of Ruth is the story of God using the lives and faithfulness of normal people to accomplish his purposes, and that is what he is still doing in our lives today. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, Paul reminds us that the church is made up of normal people. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You know, God's church is not primarily made up of people like Paul or Augustine or John Calvin or Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards or Billy Graham. You know, the church is made up of normal people, called to normal faithfulness to God in their hearts and in their homes and in their workplaces. And what we see in the story of Ruth is that a life of normal, kind of unexciting faithfulness to God is not a lesser calling or somehow less useful to God. But in fact, God chooses to use lives like these to accomplish his eternal purposes. So the first truth that we learn about our God in this story is that our God uses the ordinary faithfulness of ordinary Christians to accomplish his eternal purposes. The second truth that we learn about our God in this story is that our God has not left us without a Redeemer. Our God has not left us without a Redeemer. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 again. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So here we have the women of Bethlehem proclaiming an incredible truth. The Lord has not left Naomi without a Redeemer. And if you catch what they've said, they said that their daughter, Naomi's daughter-in-law loves her. And that Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, is worth more to her than seven sons. Ruth, who Naomi tried to send back to Moab, loves her and is worth more than having seven sons. And it's through Ruth and her love for Naomi that Naomi is now sitting there with her grandson in her lap. And in the book of Ruth, the women are talking about Obed as the provided Redeemer. But these words are just as true for us as they were for Naomi. Our God has not left us without a Redeemer. In his love for us, God has sent his son to rescue us from our incredible spiritual poverty. And I'm going to read John 3, 16 and 17. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We were deserving of hell. And our God, in his great love for us, sent us a Redeemer. He sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. And if we come to him in faith and repentance, we're told that we will be forgiven of our sins. We will be restored to a right relationship with our God. And I'm going to read another passage. This is Romans 8, 31 through 39. This passage tells us about the results of our redemption. This is what God has done for us. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we are in Christ, we are never separated from the love of God. That love of God that did not leave us in our sins but sent us a Redeemer. So the second truth that we learn in this story is that our God has not left us without a Redeemer. The third truth that we learn about our God in this story is that our God really is a God of happy endings. Our God really is a God of happy endings. That doesn't mean that there isn't real pain and real sorrow along the way. It means that we can trust that God is working for our final good and for his final glory in the stories of our lives. No matter how it might feel at the moment. You know, the birth of Obed didn't erase the memory of the pain or the loss or the suffering that Naomi had experienced. But it did show that God was intimately concerned for Naomi and her family, and that he was still working all things for their good. I'm going to read a quote by Sinclair Ferguson. This is what he says about the ending of Ruth. He says, "There is a broad and general lesson to be learned here. The explanation for much that takes place in our lives lies well beyond our own lives and may be hidden from us all through our lives. For God does not mean to touch only our lives, but by what he does in us, he has the lives of others in view, even those yet unborn. That is why life can seem so untidy for the people of God. He has not yet finished his business. There may be many loose ends. The tapestry is only partially complete. He has still much weaving to do in which he will bring the loose ends together. Perhaps in someone else's life in the future, long after we are beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine, just as he did here." What Sinclair Ferguson is telling us is that God is working for our final good, and God is working for his final glory as he guides and directs even the smallest moments of our lives. And God is working for our good and our glory right now in ways that we don't always see and understand. And God is working for our good and his glory for eternity, as he works to make all things new. I'm going to read one last passage. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 5. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This final passage here in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, it assures us that our God is the God of happy endings, because the end of our story is not the loss and suffering that we experience along the way in this life. The end of our story is standing before our Redeemer, who wipes every tear from our eyes, who has made death and sickness and mourning and crying part of the former things that have passed away. You know, our story ends with being welcomed into the arms of our loving Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would work these truths into our heart, that you'd help us to believe these things, that you would help us to believe that you're going to use just the ordinary moments of faithfulness in our ordinary, sometimes boring days to accomplish your purposes. Help us to believe that you have not left us without a Redeemer. Help us to rejoice in our redemption. Help us to be mindful of it and to remember what it cost and all that we have now in it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe that you really do promise us a better ending than we can see sometimes in the moment, Lord. Help us to be mindful of all that we have in our victorious Redeemer. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.